120 years ago, there was no such thing as professional football. There was no such thing as professional baseball. And you know what? When you get into eternity, no one's going to care. You know what's going to matter? This. How we did in loving our neighbors. So just to give us a eternal perspective of the things we're giving our time and our energy to, I just want to remind you of that. That's where we're going. People, if we love our neighbors as Jesus commanded us to, we are going to have an eternal impact. So I just want to encourage you, if you're on that journey, please continue on it, because it's going to have eternal impact, and it's going to last forever. Okay, so now I'm going to ask you to do a little self-inventory here. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to obeying authority, are you somebody who's willing? Or are you, what we'd call in my family, a stubborn German? Are you, if you're a child, are you one who, you know, says, yeah, mom and dad, I'll do what you say? Or, and we've all been children, by the way, so everyone's included in this category. Or are you the one who says, why? Or you're the one saying, that's not fair. My brother or my sister is not having to do this, what have you. When it comes to obeying the law of the land, the rules of the road, regulations on hunting and fishing, tax laws, do you comply? Or are you always in your mind the exception? At work, are you one that seeks to do what your supervisor or your manager says to the best of your ability? Or in your heart and your mind, you kind of go, you know, I've been here longer, or I know better, or my boss is an idiot, and you just kind of do your own thing. And when it comes to living, obeying the living God of the universe, do you take him seriously? Do you look in his word, see how he's revealed himself and how he wants us to live? Or do you just kind of pick and choose what you like? Do you kind of even look for loopholes? I don't have to obey that one. And when it comes to putting your faith in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he's accomplished in his life and his death and his resurrection, have you put your faith in him? Or do you say, you know, there are many ways to God, and I'll just kind of do it my own way, on my own terms. Today's message is not about keeping the rules per se, but it is about having a willing heart, a willing heart. And so today we're going to be in Luke chapter 13, and you can open your Bibles there. But we're going to see Jesus has an encounter with someone who's trying to intimidate him and those who are going to reject him. And neither of those things are going to dissuade him from pursuing his mission for providing salvation for mankind. But sadly, we'll see that those who should be responding positively to what he's doing actually reject him and reject what God is doing. And it points to the fickle condition of the human heart. We are often people who are not willing. And the question we're continually asked throughout this sermon is, am I willing to say yes to what God is doing? And even in the midst of this chapter or this episode, we're going to see human failure. We'll see God's loving kindness, his unrelenting love, and the good news of the gospel. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dig into this episode in Jesus' ministry. Lord Jesus, we want to be willing. So would you open our hearts to what you have to say to us through your word, your gospel, and would you do your work in us and through us? We want to look to you because you're the one who is our life and have the words of life. So do your work among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're with us last week, we are in chapter 13 of Luke, and we were looking at verses 22 through 30. And Jesus, someone was asking Jesus, are many, or should I say, only a few people going to be saved? And Jesus answered him with a long answer, actually indirectly, talking about entering the narrow door, and ultimately saying, by the way, I'm the narrow door that you need to enter into. And if you want to listen to that sermon, it's on our website, and if you want to find out what we had to say about that. But the conversation that follows after that is what we're going to look at today. And this is verses 31 through 35 of Luke chapter 13. At that time, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. And I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this passage is a historical event in Jesus' earthly ministry. There is a real Herod. He is a despotic leader, a tyrant, if you will, who rules up in Galilee. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We saw that last week in verse 22, where he knows he's going to be rejected by the chief priests, elders, and the people. He will be killed. He will be put on a Roman cross. And there's also, in this passage, a future prophecy for when Jesus returns to earth. And I want to continue the storyline, if you will. But I also want to get to the heart of this matter today. This is for all of us. And I think it really comes at the end of verse 34. Those words, and you were not willing. And you were not willing. Again, the question today is when God presents himself, when God reveals himself, when God shows us something about himself, are we willing to respond to him positively? As we look at Herod, as we look at Jerusalem, and even as we look at ourselves, I think we're going to discover this. Because we are an unwilling people, Jesus had to come. Because we are an unwilling people, Jesus had to come. Now, I'm actually going to start with the beginning of Jesus' life for just a moment here. I'm already thinking about Christmas, believe it or not. And I'm going through a devotional by a guy named Paul David Tripp called O Come, Let Us Adore Him. He says this very interesting thing. One of the dark character qualities of sin that we don't recognize as much as we should is unwillingness. We are often unwilling to do what God says if it does not make sense to us. We're often unwilling to inconvenience ourselves for the needs of someone else. We're regularly unwilling to wait. We're often unwilling to be open and honest. We're too often unwilling to consider the loving rebuke of another. We struggle to be willing to say no to our own wrong thoughts and desires. We often struggle to be willing to answer God's ministry call. We often are unwilling to admit we are wrong. And too often we struggle to serve willingly and generously. Unwillingness is one of sin's powerful, damaging results. So here's what the Christmas story is all about. A willing Savior is born to rescue unwilling people from themselves because there is no other way. If you follow the story of the Bible from the garden, we are unwilling to obey God, to the patriarchs, to the Exodus, to the kingdom of Israel at its apex, in our everyday, the world history, and our everyday comings and goings. We oftentimes are unwilling to obey God. In this passage, Herod represents what I call a full-on unwillingness. A full-on unwillingness. Let me go back to verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Now, there's more than one Herod in the Bible. This is Herod Antipas. This is Herod the Great's son. Herod the Great was the king when Jesus was born. Antipas, his heir, is up in Galilee. And he is called the Tetrarch of Galilee. He's basically a puppet ruler of Rome. And we're not sure why the Pharisees have this information, why they bring it to Jesus. Was it legitimate concern for Jesus? Say, "Hey, you know, we don't want you to get killed." Were they trying to scare him because they were irritated with his message? They want to get him on the run? You know, the interesting thing about Herod is he did keep up the appearances of worshiping the living God, but everyone knew he did it for political reasons. Herod represents a full-on unwillingness to listen to what God might say. In his personal life, he had no qualms in taking his own brother's wife to be his own. He really didn't care what God thought. He wanted her. He could, and he could take her. And he did. He was unwilling to deny his desire to listen to God, his desire and listen to God, what marriage should look like. And God says, "No, you shall not take your neighbor's wife. No to adultery." But we live in a world that doesn't want to set limits on desire of sensuality or sexuality. We seem to believe that God has nothing to say about that. And we become slaves ourselves to our own desire. In Herod's political life, he cut off his critic's head, John the Baptist, really to save face. He ruled in fear. He was an illegitimate leader who had no sense of stewardship or care for the people around him. Might makes right was his motto. And if the death threat here to Jesus is real, it's because Herod did feel threatened by Jesus. He wasn't necessarily fearful of God, but he was fearful of the influence of the man of God. But you know what? Jesus knows who he is. And it doesn't bother him a whole lot that there's a what? A death threat on his name. Jesus says this in verse 32. "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today, tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." Jesus calls him a fox. I don't think that's because he was good looking. And perhaps it was to allude to his cunning, his craftiness, his intrigue to stay in power. But most likely it was a pejorative statement. "Herod, you're nothing more than a fox, aka you're not a lion. You don't have real power." You see, foxes were considered pesky vermin whose actions were menacing and destructive, like the Song of Solomon talks about the little foxes that destroy the vines, but it's hardly someone to be terrified of. Jesus is God in the flesh. If he wanted to, he could call down judgment on Herod at any moment. But he's not going to be deterred. He says, I will keep on driving out demons and healing the people today and tomorrow. You see, just as Jesus was actually the true king of the Jews, or the true king of Israel, Herod is a usurper. And Jesus comes to remove the usurping influence of Satan on mankind, who's trying to influence them with demonic influence, and restore back to God what is truly his. And yes, Jesus will have to go through the destructive vermin of going through death. But he says, on the third day, I will reach my goal. As we go on in this story, we're going to see that Jesus is actually going to come face to face with Herod. Herod will demand that he produce a miracle. Jesus is silent, so he'll mock Jesus and eventually send him back to Pilate to be crucified. But Jesus will rise on the third day. He will reach his goal. He will conquer sin and death. He'll appear before his apostles, and for 40 days he'll appear before more than 500 witnesses, and the Holy Spirit will come and the church will be launched. Jesus is going to achieve his goal. You know what happens to Herod? Herod is struck by an angel and he's eaten up by worms. If you want to read about that, it's in Acts chapter 12, verse 23. Because he fails to give glory to God when the people say the words of a God. Instead of deflecting that, he says, yeah, that's me. And then God gives him his just punishment. But here's what I want to say to you. I don't want to say, boy, Herod got his. No. Because Jesus came to save an unwilling people. I want to say that Herod's unwillingness was not beyond the saving grace of Jesus. If Herod would have responded to Jesus in repentance, and would have responded to Jesus in faith, even after he had gone to the cross, Herod could have been saved. Herod could have been changed and transformed. You know, one of the cool things that we get to do here at Berean is we host the graduation for Minnesota Adult Teen Challenge on the last Thursday of the month. And I'd love for you to be here some Thursday afternoons from 3 to 4. But there are lots of Herods that graduate. People whose lives are saying, no way, God, not me. Then Jesus gets a hold of them. He apprehends them, if you will, takes them to the end of themselves, and he changes them. It's an amazing thing. I mean, it really is a miracle story. We just graduated 5 this week, and many of them, that was their story. That was their story. It was like, no way, God, I'm not doing what you say. But then God gets a hold of them and changes them and shows them where real life is. But that's why Jesus had to come, to save those who are unwilling. Then Jerusalem. I call this a feigned willingness. Pick it up at verse 33. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left desolate to you. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I call this a feigned willingness because Jerusalem is the epicenter of Jewish worship at the time. It is the city of the great king. It's the place where those people should be ready to respond to what God is doing. This is supposed to be the epicenter of Jewish spirituality. And yet, there is a record of unwillingness to respond to what God wants them to do. They have a history of killing God's messengers, the prophets. Killing the prophets. And just a quick sample of these, not all the prophets died in Jerusalem. But let me just list a few. There's a gentleman named Zechariah who was a priest who was stoned by the king named Joash. And here's the backstory. Joash should have been dead because his grandmother killed everyone in his family in order to take the throne. But he was hidden by a priest named Jehoiada. And then on his seventh birthday, the priest brought him out and presented him as the true king of Israel and deposed his grandmother, Athaliah, who had led Israel into idolatry. But here's the point. This man, this king, Joash, was saved by this priest Jehoiada and became a successful king. In fact, Jehoiada really fathered him and led him in the ways of the Lord. But when he dies, he decides to listen to the leaders of Judah, said, hey, let's introduce Asherah worship into the temple worship too. You know, we want to have a diverse worship service here. And he complies. And so Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, says, hey, this isn't what God wants. And so Joash has him stoned to death. How's that for repayment of the son of the man who saved your life? Isaiah was sawn in two by Manasseh. Uriah, another prophet, was actually extradited from Egypt, brought back and killed in Jerusalem because he spoke against the king. And then Jeremiah, he didn't die there, but he was thrown into the well and had a death sentence by the king Zedekiah's men. Don't like the message? Let's kill the messenger. That was the method. Never mind that God is speaking through them. And they had a history of not being willing to listen to God's message. And this next verse I want to focus on just because it was a verse that came to me this week as I was reading through my own Bible reading. And I said, this lines up so well with what Jesus is talking about. And this is just one incident where the prophet Isaiah is telling the people of Judah to listen to him and wait on God. This is what it says. This is Isaiah 30, 15 through 18. This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and in trust is your strength. But listen to this. But you would have none of it. You wouldn't listen. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. And at the threat of five, you will all flee away. Till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountain, like a banner on a hill. Just this solitary figure, desolate. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Again, this is just a sample size of a history of unwillingness to listen to God. God's saying, look, if you'll wait and rest in me, you'll be just fine. But no, 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 no. Because God helps those who help themselves, right? That's what we say. We want to be our own God. And hear those words again. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up and show you compassion. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are all who wait on him. Do you see God's mercy within that there even? And can you not hear in Jesus' voice, in his words, his own compassion for those who are unwilling in Jerusalem. He says, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Jesus is not saying he's a chicken, okay? He's just saying, I long to gather you under my protection, but you were not willing. The irony of this whole passage is this. The ultimate prophet, the ultimate one who speaks for God, God in the flesh, who has the ultimate message, that is the gospel. That is how you can be saved and have right relationship with God forever. Comes to the ultimate city of Jewish spirituality, the place that's supposed to express faith and devotion towards God. They reject God's message and they reject God's messenger. They will put him on the cross and insist that he be publicly crucified. And this doesn't happen at the hand of an unruly mob or Gentiles or atheists, if you will. This happens at the hand of chief priests and elders, the spiritual leaders of the people. You see, unwillingness can assume all sorts of masks and disguises. They crucified him under the guise of blasphemy, if you will. What does it say about us when our brightest and best behave in such an abominable manner? But here's the last thing, and here's where the gospel kind of rings through. Jesus, it's Jesus' willingness that saves us. Again, realize back in verse 22, Jesus knows he's going to Jerusalem. Jesus knows he's going to be rejected. Jesus knows he's going to die. And he does so because he is willing to do the will of the Father. He does so because he knows it's the only way to save the unwilling. And this was foretold four centuries before. Isaiah chapter 53, where this character is called the Lord's servant. That is someone who's going to do God's will. 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus knows that he's coming to fulfill that prophecy as a servant of the Lord because he is willing to do the will of his Father. But here's something else I want to point out to you. Don't mistake willingness for wanting to. Because Jesus doesn't want to go to the cross. Okay? We get to Luke chapter 22, verse 42, where he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. He's not looking forward to what the cross would bear. Yet, not my will, but yours. See, Jesus' willingness is what saves us. Willing to endure that pain, that shame. Not because he wanted to, but because he wanted to do the Father's will more than he wanted his own comfort. He knows that's what it's going to take to purchase our salvation. And maybe you're listening to this and you're kind of going, whoa, Pastor, what's this all about? This Jesus going to the cross. I mean, couldn't God just wave his arm and say, hey, you're all forgiven. It's all good. You know, God never does anything against his own character. God is the source of all justice. He's the source of all justification. He's the source of all justice and the source of all justification. And this is how the Apostle Paul explains it, because God is just and he is gracious. In his letter to the Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." God has to be just and punish sin. But if that punishment comes upon us, it destroys us for eternity. And so he puts it on his son, the only one who can conquer sin and death. And by putting our faith in him, we are given his righteousness. It's an amazing exchange. It is amazing grace. It's what we sang about the whole time before I even came up here. And I still can't get over it. That Jesus, the just and the innocent, went to the cross for me, for you. Because I was unwilling, because you and I were unwilling to follow God. So my question is this, for everyone in this room, and I don't know everybody, I don't know where everyone is at, but are you willing to repent and respond to Jesus in faith? Because I want to say this, kind of following the end of this passage. Worship without Jesus leaves you desolate. Worship without Jesus leaves you desolate. Look at verse 35. "Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I want to look at this from just a moment about Jewish worship from a historical standpoint. Jewish worship was gutted. It was gutted in two ways. Number one, it did not receive its Messiah. Now, that's not true. The first believers were Jewish. And please don't hear me coming from an anti-Semitic point of view. I'm just trying to go through what's happened historically. But in 70 AD, the Jerusalem temple was wiped out completely. There is no place to sacrifice to the living God anymore. There is no place to offer up incense or make atonement. That place has been completely removed for more than 2,000 years. It's empty. Partly because God has satisfied his own justice in Christ. And the temple was never there to bring full completion of redemption. Only Jesus. I don't know how and when that temple will be restored. I believe God does have a plan for that. But it's not going to happen until those who call out on God will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." until they recognize that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Otherwise, Jewish worship is empty because there's no place to be atoned for anymore. But this is true of all of us. Because let me just repeat what John, the Apostle John, said in his letter. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. See, whether we're Jewish or Gentile, it doesn't matter. All of our spiritual exercising, what have you, is empty without Christ, God's Messiah, our Savior. Have you trusted in him? Have you put your faith in him, the one who conquered sin and death? It's changed human history. It's changed so many of our lives. But for those of us who are already in Christ, those of us who are already following him, again, I want to ask the question, are you willing? Are you willing to look inside and ask the Lord to show you through his Holy Spirit those areas where you're not trusting him? Areas that you've not been willing to turn over to him. Areas where you're not letting him live his life in us and through us. Maybe areas like loving your neighbor, loving your spouse, how you spend your time. And maybe you're not doing anything that's just terrible, but you're just about living your own life rather than living the life that Jesus wants to live in you and through you. And some of the things he's calling you to do may be hard. It feels like you are on a cross. You're dying. But he wants to give life to that. And we can be reminded that he did come to save us, the unwilling, if we'll come again in faith, repent and respond to him, and offer ourselves afresh to him as a living sacrifice. You know, again, from my sabbatical, I've had lunch with a few people, and they've asked me, what's the biggest takeaway from this summer for you? And I tell them consistently, you know, what I'm most convinced about is that we who are in Christ, Jesus wants to live his life in us and through us. He wants to live his life in us and through us. But when we're just kind of going about things, doing it on our own power and own strength, we just end up frustrated. And I'm not saying there aren't challenges when you're living that way. But he meets you, and he does things that we never expected. And that is a life that we always wanted in Christ. Are we going to allow him to live in us and through us? So I'm asking the question, are you willing? Am I willing to let him do that in us and through us? I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to have the worship team come and close us in worship here today. And I want to say before I pray here, you know, if after the service, you're just convinced that there's some areas where you've been unwilling and you want some people to pray with you, I'm going to be up here and some of the elders just available to pray with you. Sometimes we need someone to come alongside of us. But Lord Jesus, I thank you for this word. And indeed, you were the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. The one who came to seek and save the lost. The one who came to save us, the unwilling. And so I pray if there's somebody who's not made that decision of faith today, that you would beckon them to yourself. You would call them to yourself. Help them to know that you are the Savior, the one who took upon yourself their sin. And you rose from the dead. And you're the one who gives life, life eternal. Would you compel them, Lord, to put their faith in you, to allow you to come into their lives and make them a new creation, doing them what they cannot do themselves, I pray. And for the rest of us, Lord, you're in the process of making us more like yourself, Lord Jesus. As we go along, we find areas where we are not willing. Would you change us and make us willing to give those things to you, to trust you? And again, as I've said, allow you to live your life in us and through us through your Holy Spirit. Help us say yes to you. Jesus, I am so grateful you are a gracious and merciful Savior. I pray that you will make all of us in this room willing. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.